It's not quite as bad as it was a couple days ago, was it? So, anyway, at least the corn is growing. Boy, isn't global warming a disaster? I think the corn grew a foot in 1 week, didn't it? So, I think a little heat is probably good. The just a couple of announcements here. The on July 24th, no, the last Wednesday in July, right? We're having a not just a fishing day, but this is a day. This is August. That's August, the first one. Okay, I'm sorry. Let me get reoriented here, because I want to announce this about August 1st. Wednesday, the people that fish are going to be there early, and they're going to do their fishing thing. And but we're going to have a devotional, and we're also planning a little lunch. But it's also a time of visitation. So if you're not into fishing and you just want to come and visit, and there'll no doubt be some other activities, please feel free to come. It isn't just for people who want to fish. So keep that in mind. And then No Ladies Bible Study this Tuesday. And the I see it at the bottom left corner. Everything's there, so you can probably do a better job reading it than I can. And sicknesses, all right, prayer request. I just want to mention Mary McCulley had some eye work done and apparently has run into some complications and is at the doctor right now. So we can remember her in prayer. And there's also others who are have issues with eyes, with how can I put this? With other body parts as well, including hearts and lungs and what have you, whose names are not on this list. Remember them in prayer as well. Also, we've got a prayer request here for our young people. In Sunday school this morning, I mentioned Daniel and the brainwashing that Nebuchadnezzar tried to instill in the captives. And I would say that Satan's tactics have not changed. There's a lot of brainwashing that is going on today that steers people away from the truth. And so we need to pray for our young people. So with that, I'll let the rest of you read the bulletin. And let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read 10 verses out of 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. I might just make a comment here. Verse 1 is talking to new believers in Christ. And those items that are listed, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envyings, evil speakings, I want you to know that that is what comes natural to human beings. He's describing the natural human reaction to things. That's what I'm like. That's what you're like. And what's the cure for that? We need to desire the sincere milk of the word so that we can grow up. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now that's in reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 5, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That is in reference to the church. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confused. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. Now the builders are the nation of Israel. They disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And verse 9 and 10 is referring to Gentiles. We were not a people in the past, but we now are, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your mercy, for your grace, which reaches out to not just your chosen people, Israel, but to all people who were never given the covenants, but are now recipients of your mercy and grace. We thank you that we can be chosen in Christ. And so we pray that as believers, that we would desire the sincere milk of the word so that we could grow up spiritually. And so we just pray for that for each of us. We want to think of our nation this morning. We pray for President Trump and those that advise him and the decisions that are made. We just pray that those decisions could not only be good for America, but that they'd be good for the cause of freedom, and that the citizens of this country would use their liberties responsibly to encourage more liberty and to show respect for whom you show respect for. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your Son, who offers eternal life to everyone who believes. We thank you for that. We want to just commit this morning to you, and we just think of those who are suffering in any way physically. We just commit that to you, and we just pray that in your grace you could undertake and that people could be drawn closer to you through these infirmities. And so we pray that that indeed would be the case. And in your grace, we just pray that you could heal and just give people physical strength. And as we consider the rest of this service this morning, we just want to remember those brothers and sisters in the Lord who we may have never met, but they're your children. We just pray that the grace of God could encourage them around the world, and that here this morning, the time spent together could be encouraging, and that we could just be encouraged with the kind of God that we have. And so we commit this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with that, let's just stand and greet one another, and we'll continue in just one moment. Who they are? Too bad. Thank you, guys. All right. As we've been, it's been a little while since I've been on this subject. It's been a month and a half since we've talked about biblical prophecies, and we started our discussion on what the Bible in what God has promised. And we noted that there were actually 8 covenants found in the Scripture. The first two happened in the Garden of Eden, and God laid out conditions of life for Adam before the fall and after the fall. By the way, we still live with those conditions in point 2. Adam and Eve blew it. Point 1 no longer is in effect today. However, point 1 is coming back during the kingdom time period and beyond. And so we have a true utopia to look forward to. We then looked at the Noahic covenant. God promised that he would never again judge the world by flood. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be floods, and it doesn't mean that a flood in your basement can't be used of God to teach you some lessons. That's very possible. But what he has promised was is that he is not going to judge the whole world with water. He did say, I'm going to judge the whole world with fire someday, but not with water. And he gave us a sign, a covenant token called the rainbow. And the rainbow is to remind us of the faithfulness of God and the fact that we can trust what he has to say. When you see the rainbow, remember, I won't judge you this way again, but I am faithful and my word will stand. It's interesting how the world and Satan co-opts some of these covenant tokens, like the rainbow, and turns it into something that represents a perversion of what God has. And so, as we stop and we consider this, I want you not to throw away the Bible, but look at what it says. And as we then moved on, we come to God's chosen people. And we saw that there was actually 5 covenants, but 4 of those covenants have the word everlasting attached to them. And as we stop and we think of those covenants, and the first one is the Abrahamic covenant, and we took some time to look at that. We have a land covenant, a Davidic covenant, the promise of a king, and the new covenant. And they are all have the word everlasting attached to them. We also have the Mosaic covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. And those list of verses in Hebrews, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians clearly point out that the law was nailed to the cross. This covenant was not an everlasting covenant. Now, in saying that, let me just make this comment concerning the law. Everything that God gives includes his righteousness. But as we stop and we think of performing the righteousness of God, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that it's through his Spirit that we can perform the righteousness of the law. And you ask yourself, well, I thought we needed a law to do that. And part of what we learn from the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, that putting law and demanding righteousness, people fail every time. And they are exhibit that all people have sinned. Now listen, if God's chosen people, who came from Abraham, cannot keep God's law, who do we Gentiles think we are? And the fact of the matter is that we Gentiles are just as big a sinners as any Jew ever was. In fact, we may be worse. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that we need a Savior. The Bible tells us this, that we cannot save ourselves. And the law, the righteousness of God, looking us right in the face, should remind us that we come short. And there's nothing we can do to overcome our shortness. We need a substitute. We need someone to step in and intervene for us. And therein lies the good news of the gospel, that God sent His Son to intervene on our behalf. God sent His Son to pay for our sin. And it's interesting, all of the major religions, and I'd say minor religions, and there's literally thousands of them around the world, and I can't tell you that I've read up on all of them, but I've tried to read up on the major ones. They all have some method of atoning for sin. What are you going to do about your sin? And the Bible tells us there is nothing you can do to atone for your own sin. You need help. And this is where Jesus Christ comes in. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. And because our sin has been paid for, God is free, according to Romans chapter 3, to justify any who believe. And I hope that as you sit here this morning, that the object of your faith, and it's not a matter of how much faith you have, it's what are you trusting in. Now, some of you probably are pretty good people. I know a few of you are good people, but if you're trusting in your goodness, let me ask you, change your mind. Don't trust your goodness. Trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's through Him alone that we can have salvation. And that is really the cornerstone of the gospel. And so as we stop and we think of these covenants right here, which we have taken some time to talk about, the Jewish people took the Word of God very literally. And I might just say that it's important in how we interpret the Bible. And I'm going to suggest to you this, that words mean what they say, and God wrote what He meant to say, and when we pick up the Word of God, we don't have to wonder, is there some sort of a hidden meaning? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what the hidden meaning is there? It's black on white. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now you can interpret that. I don't know how you can interpret that. Here's how I interpret it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does that make sense? And we can go to the Scripture. And I understand there are some verses that are more difficult to understand than others. But I want you to know, words mean what they say. And when we take the Word of God literally, we come up with some specific conclusions. I just gave you one concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important. Well, these promises were made, and the Jewish people were looking forward to their Messiah, their King, and their kingdom, because God had promised that. And as we stop and we consider, and I'd just like to take this little scene right here and just back up for a minute and give us a panoramic view of the history as it's laid out in the Bible. Now, obviously, there's a lot more detail than we could fit on one particular slide, but I've broken this down into five major events. And I don't want to argue with anyone. There's probably six or seven or eight major events that have taken place. But I would suggest to you this. Creation was a big deal. God created the world. He created everything we see. But He created human beings. And He created them in His image. And as we stop and we think of the awesomeness of that, it ought to give us a value or cause us to have a perspective on the life that God created. I don't care if you're old, if you're a baby, if you're something's wrong with you physically, listen, you are created in God's image. And life is important to God. In fact, your life is so important to Him that He was willing to die for you. And as I've mentioned in the past, that's the answer to all racism. That's the answer to all kinds of sectarianism that we see in the world today. Every person you look at, you can look at them and say, you know what? God created you and He loved you so much that He died for you. And it doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. Guess what? God loved you. He died for you. And He wants to give you the gift of eternal life. Now, if we grasp a hold of that, do you think it would cause us to look at people a little differently? I think so. And I think that we have in God's grace and mercy the answers to these things. Well, as we go on, we noted that the world was filled with violence. It was filled with pollutions. And God judged at the flood. The flood is a major event in God's timeline. And then, right in the center of history, Jesus Christ Himself, God's Son, shows up. And we call that the first coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. I'll tell you what, that is huge, people. That is huge. But as time goes on, and we read about His death, His burial, His ascension, and as time goes on, guess what? He's coming back. And I'll tell you, yeah, that is going to be a big deal. The second coming of Jesus Christ. And when He comes back, He is going to establish His kingdom. Now, there's some things that are going to take place during this time. But after His kingdom, there's going to be another huge event. Every soul that ever lived who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, guess what? They're going to be brought to the great white throne judgment, and they are going to be sentenced to a place not designed for them, but a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And listen, folks, hell was not made for you. God made you for Himself. But you'll go to hell if you reject what God, His love gift in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's that serious. And so we need to pay attention to that. Now, as we stop and we think of Satan, during this whole timeline, Satan has been trying to bump God off. He tried to pollute the human race. Was he successful? Well, to a point. He's tried to kill the seed. And from Pharaoh to Esther, Queen Esther's day, to Herod, to Adolf Hitler, and to the rising Semitism that we have today, what do we see? We see an effort to kill the seed. The kicker is that the seed came, and Satan knows that. So what's he trying to do today? He's trying to steal the kingdom. And will he be successful? Well, he'll be successful for a very, very short time in history. And through the Antichrist, Satan is going to set himself up as the king in God's kingdom. And he's going to set himself up as God. You say, wow, does Satan... how can I put this? Satan has guts. You with me? Satan is arrogant. Satan thinks he can still pull this off despite the promises of God. And we sit here and we say, Satan, what's wrong with you? Can't you read the Bible? Listen, Satan understands the Bible better than we do, but he thinks he can overcome what the Scripture says. Can he do that, people? What's going to happen? What the Bible says or what Satan thinks he can do? Come on. It's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Now, if that's true, doesn't that apply to us today as well? The Bible, what it says, what God promises us, we need to pay attention to. Well, as we stop and we think about this, something's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. Satan is going to be bound. And as we stop and we think of this binding of Satan for 1,000 years, something is going to happen on this earth. And I've would just like to go back now to this right here. Any questions about this? Does this make sense? This is just kind of a brief overview of the whole world as recorded in the Scripture from the beginning to the end. Now, as I mentioned, there's a lot of details in between, and we'll take a look at some of those details as we look at the future. And so as we think of the future, and we think of what we have from this point on, and as we think of prophecy, most of us think of what? Coming events. And as we stop and we think of these coming events, here is what the Jews and the disciples thought and saw. The first coming of Jesus Christ, He came. Now, I'd like you to just kind of appreciate some of the disciples' mindset. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew. And this is actually kind of a comical story, but it's a serious story, and it wasn't meant to be a joke by any means, but as we stop and we consider how all this was interpreted, I think you'll understand. And so, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew, and I wanted Matthew chapter 19. I had turned to Matthew 20 and I couldn't find what I wanted, but that's we're all just human. And this is the story where the rich young ruler comes to heaven, or comes to Jesus, and wants to be publicly exonerated before men. And Jesus calls him out on it. And he says this to his disciples in verse 23. Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, as we stop and we think of this right here, Jesus is not saying that if you're rich, you can't go to heaven. What he's saying is, it's hard for you. And why is it hard? It's because our tendency is to put our riches as the object of our faith. In fact, that's our tendency, is to put anything in front of Jesus Christ to trust Him. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of Christians, I'm guilty too, we talk like this to ourselves. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if we just had a little more money? Has anybody else thought like that ever? Come on, you guys, all right? Wouldn't it be nice? And if I just had a little bit more, these problems would go away. And boy, money would solve a lot of problems. And guess what? Pretty soon we're trusting in riches. And God says, you know, have you ever thought about this? In fact, I remember my dad saying this. He said, you know why there's not more Christian millionaires? He says, I don't think God wants to begrudge anyone money. But the reason there's not more is because He can't trust you with it. How many Christians, if you won a $10 million sweepstakes, we'd never see you again? You'd be gone. I don't know where you'd go. Some hidden island in Hawaii, and your service for God is over. And God knows that. He says, you know what? I'd like to give you $10 million, but I know you would not store up treasure in heaven if you had it, and so I'm not going to give it to you. Serve me instead. And we go. When we ought to say thank you. Because eternity, I mean, this life is what? A vapor? Come on. You can all, in light of eternity, this is like holding your breath. We have a whole future ahead of us that God is looking out for. And so, as we look at this particular story, verse 25 of 19, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And notice, they're thinking, they want money too. And who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And as we stop and we think of the wisdom of the gospel, that's what makes it all possible. Verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. So what's in it for us? What shall we have therefore? And he's thinking kind of naturally here. And it is true. The disciples did quit what they were doing and they followed Jesus. And Peter's saying, hey, Jesus, isn't that worth something? What's in it for us? And Jesus never berates Peter for his question. Here's what he says in verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. Now the regeneration is in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we've all been in a room sometimes when somebody makes a comment, and when a comment kind of floats to the top, you know what I mean? It's like everybody, ooh. When Jesus said this, they didn't even hear the next verse. 12 thrones, and I'm going to be on one of them. Wow. And they're excited. And they're excited about it. And now turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 1. And as we stop and we think of these disciples, and Peter in particular right here as the leader. Jesus has already died, was buried, and he rose again, and he walked on earth for 40 days. And we, in fact, the only verse in the Bible that tells us that he walked on earth for 40 days is found here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus walked here on earth and proved he was a resurrected Savior. After 40 days were over, he then has his disciples, they're on the Mount of Olives, and he ascends into heaven. And as we think of what happened here, let's read on. And being assembled together, verse 4, with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, ye have heard of me, for truly John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence or from now. So you just hang around in Jerusalem because this is going to happen. Now, Jesus promised more than just the Holy Spirit. In fact, he promised, We just read it, right? When I come back in the regeneration, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. Now, that's a promise too, isn't it? And when he said this, what were they thinking? Well, they were thinking, hey, we're going to get our 12 thrones. And that's what he promised. And that's not exactly what Jesus had in mind. So, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put to his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And as we know from the Old Testament, when Jesus returns the second time, he's going to land feet first on the Mount of Olives. And this is where he ascended from. Well, the disciples, and verse 7 is kind of interesting. It was Jesus' polite way of saying, it's none of your business when I come back. That's what he's saying. It's none of your business when I set this up. But I've got something else for you, the next verse. You're going to be witnesses for me. And so, verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John. And Peter, James, and John are the kind of the three, disciples that were the closest to Jesus. All right. But the rest of them were there as well, except for Judas. Judas, between the death and resurrection, committed suicide. And so there's only 11 disciples left. So they're sitting there waiting for this. And we also note at the end of verse 3 that Jesus talked to them about things pertaining to the kingdom during that 40-day period. So they're sitting here thinking, 12 thrones, 12 thrones. Ah, there's a psalm that says that one of the offices are going to have to be replaced. Does that make sense? That there's going to be a betrayal and someone is going to have to replace the office. And Peter's thinking, Oh, 12 thrones, 11 of us left. Judas is the one. And it all comes to Peter. And Peter says, Judas is the one we need to replace and fill that 12th seat. And so Peter goes on and he says this, Men and brethren, verse 16, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas. Now, David never mentioned Judas, but now everything is falling into place. Which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his guts gushed out. We actually have quite a graphic description right here that the Gospels don't give us. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Asaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. and his bishopric, let another take. Therefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Now in the book of Proverbs, it tells us that the lot is under the control of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, when lots were thrown, it was a choice that was too difficult for a human being to make. If you were a captain and you had to send some special forces ahead, there was a chance that one might get killed, who do you pick? Ooh, that's a tough choice, isn't it? And so they would cast lots, and God would choose. And they were saying, you know something? I am going to put this choice in God's hands. So here they had the criteria. Did you see the resurrected Savior? Well, here's two guys that did. They weren't one of the original 12, but here's two. We need to pick one. Why do you need to pick one, Peter? Because we need 12. There's 12 thrones, and Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and we got to be ready. And Peter's excited. Judas, he's out, and boy, we're seeing Scripture fulfilled right in front of our eyes. And they cast lots, and it fell on Matthias. Now, I know there's people that say, oh, Peter was out of God's will in doing that. But what's interesting is that Paul should have been the 12th apostle. I'm not here to argue with you about that, but I will say this, that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he was then seen, the resurrected Savior, of the 12, and then of me. So if it was 11, and Paul was one of the 12, and then not of him, all I can say is this, you have more insight than the Apostle Paul had. Because the Paul recognized 12, and then he said, of me. Is everybody with me on that? I'm not going to argue with you, but I'm just going to say that God did work this way in Old Testament times, and Peter jumped on it. And why did Peter jump on it? Because Peter was expecting these covenants to be fulfilled now. And he wanted to be ready now. He didn't know that there was going to be a time span between now and the second coming. And as we stop and we think of that particular time span, they weren't ready for it. But what God told them they'd be doing was going to be the foundation layers for the church that's going to fill this particular time span. Does that make sense? And Peter knew nothing about that at this particular time. But as we stop and we think about this, and what I'd like to do is take the time, and we're not going to look at this, but from this point on, I'd like to take some events in chronological order and list them for you. I don't have time to do that today. I'm sorry. But we'll get to it. But I want to just remind you of something we can learn from Peter. Peter didn't see the whole picture. Peter was looking like this. He didn't see this and what was to take place with the church in between in that time span. So in his view, guess what Peter was? He wanted to be what? Ready. He wanted to be ready when Jesus Christ returned. As Scripture is unfolded, we learn, and here again, taking a literal approach, words mean something, that there is a time between the first coming and the second coming. And during that time, there is going to be something that takes place. And in closing, I would just like to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. We're in Acts chapter 2. Just turn a couple pages to your right. And I just want to point this out. In Acts chapter 15, we read this. In Acts chapter 15, we have the council at Jerusalem. And in verse 12, I'll pick it up. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren," and apparently in Jerusalem, James was the head guy, "hearken unto me," listen up, "Simeon," or Peter, verse 14, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now, verse 14 is not in reference to Barnabas and Paul. It's in reference to Cornelius and the sheet that came down and the vision that Peter had. And this was explained, and James is calling that to memory in verse 14. And then he goes on and he says this, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." And he quotes Amos. And in verse 16, he says this, after, now catch this, "After this I will return and build again the tabernacle." Now here's the question, after what? What is James talking about? The after this is in direct reference to the end of verse 14, visiting the Gentiles and taking out of them a people for his name. After God has taken out of the Gentiles a people for his name, after this, God is going to return and restore Israel. Notice there's a time span, isn't there? There's something that's going to take place. And this after this is important. And I just heard a person tell me, well, you can't take every word in the Bible literally. In fact, all doesn't even mean all. All doesn't mean all. Folks, all means all. After this means after, and you figure out what the this is, but he tells us. He is calling out a people for his name. And this is the mystery that Paul explains, that out of Gentiles, who are Gentiles? Me. Most of you, if not all of you, were Gentiles. And out of Gentiles, Gentiles can be saved. And we can become joint heirs. Wow. That is an amazing thing that is taking place right here. Did Peter fully understand it back in Acts 1? No, not at all. But guess what? By the time we move through the book of Acts, the light bulbs are coming on. And by the time Paul comes on the scene, Paul tells us, you know what? God has chosen me to explain this time span. And the Apostle Paul explains the mystery of the body of Christ and how you and me can be part of the body of Christ. Now think about this. Peter, with the information he had, he wanted to be ready. Listen, folks, with the information we have, which is actually the Scripture is unfolding, And there is such a thing as progressive revelation. We can now see this picture as the New Testament is now complete. And we can put things together. Wow. Think about this. As Peter wanted to be ready, do you want to be ready? Are you ready? You know, Jesus Christ is coming. And there is two things. One, I hope you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if you haven't, His coming is going to spell doom for you. But if you have, His coming is going to be a glorious day that we have to look forward to. But I want to say one more thing. As a child of God, to be ready, to be waiting, God tells us there's a reward for those who look forward to His coming. Listen, the return of Jesus Christ is a big deal. And I know vacations are a big deal. I know that there's other events in life that are a big deal. And I know there's young people that look forward to marriage. Hey, can I tell this joke? I've told it before. This young girl who was going to be a missionary fell in love and... No, forget the missionary part. She knew Jesus Christ was coming and every day she prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus. I'm looking forward to it. I can't wait to go to heaven." And then she fell in love. And they planned their wedding date. And in her mind, her prayers changed. Her prayers changed from, "I want you to come, Jesus, but could you wait till after my wedding?" Well, guess what? God waited till after her wedding. And you know what her prayer is now? "Come, Lord Jesus." All right. That's just a... Is that a joke? Maybe that's not. I don't know. All right. But listen. He is coming. And He wants us to look forward to that. And all of the events of life that can just kind of take the edge off this great event that's coming. Don't let that happen, Christian. Don't let that happen. We have a hope. And Jesus Christ is returning. Are you ready? Are you looking forward to that? I hope you are. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love for us. We thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide for us something we could never provide ourselves. We thank You that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can be given the gift of eternal life, that we can have a hope, something to look forward to. And we pray that we would look forward to that, and that we wouldn't let the things of this world distract us from this great event that's going to happen. We pray that we would be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.